Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 13. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of his sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer. Father God, this is your word that is set before us. May the words that proceed from my lips be your words. May that which is not yours be forgotten altogether, be tossed into the deepest chasm. And may you feed us upon your word by your Spirit. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Last week I mentioned that Mark was, of course, writing this at the time of Peter's death. Mark and Peter spent much time together, and they would have been in Rome at this time. And Peter was put to death for the faith. He was martyred. And Mark, of course, is writing this gospel for believers, as I mentioned last week as well. He was writing for those, particularly, who are in the midst of persecution. He's thinking of those who are fearful, who are in a time when it was likely that they would be tortured to death, whether by crucifixion or by being thrown to the lions, being torn apart by wild beasts. Therefore, when they met, we are told, they would often meet in secret. They would meet in the catacombs. They would meet in the graveyards. They would meet in what can only be described as desolate and out of the way places. They would meet in the wilderness. And so Mark is writing to them. He's writing to them as a preacher. It's useful to remember, it's useful in your own reading of Mark to remember that it was written to be read aloud. So you can imagine them sitting there in the darkness, huddled in the catacombs, fearful, hearing this good news preached to them. And of course, what would make it good news to them? Why would it be good news to them? How would you meet them where they are? Well, you would begin by meeting them in the wilderness, and that's what Mark does in this prologue of his. He meets his hearers, he meets you and I in the wilderness. And why does he do that? He meets us in the wilderness because that is where Christ met us. It is Christ who meets us in the wilderness. He meets us where we are sore distressed. And of course, I'm saying this word wilderness because you've heard it spoken at least 3 times already in the reading of the New Testament this morning. It occurs 3 times in these opening 13 verses of Mark's gospel. It does not occur again. This is the last time you will hear that word, wilderness, from Mark's gospel. So as a word, it finds a prominent theme in our passage, in this prologue. It is a prominent theme. There's one other prominent theme that you might notice, and that is of the Holy Spirit. These two themes stand together. But it's first worth asking, again, why is Mark taking us into the wilderness? What is he hoping for us to see there? Well, the answer to that question is another question. What do we see in the wilderness? What do we find there? And we find there a man. We find there a man clothed with camel's hair, with a belt around his waist, eating wild honey and locusts. A prophet, clearly, a prophet alike, similar to that of Elijah. We find the same description of Elijah in the Old Testament. So we have a prophet here, and he's out in the wilderness. What is he doing? He's preaching. Well, what is he preaching? He's preaching repentance. He's calling men to repent of their sins, and he's calling them to be baptized. Well, okay. Why is he here? Why are people even coming out to him? Why are people looking for him in the wilderness? Well, we have this citation by Isaiah. And Mark quotes Isaiah. He quotes him in part here, though it is also clear from the other Gospels that John the Baptist also knew this passage. John would defend himself by mentioning this passage. It was deeply impressed on his mind. And the full passage reads as follows, or rather we would say a larger portion of Isaiah. If you want to understand John the Baptist, you need to go back and read the whole of Isaiah. But here we have a portion of Isaiah 40. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand a double for all her sins." A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And that is from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. And these words of Isaiah in chapter 40 come just after words that Isaiah had spoken to King Hezekiah. His previous words to King Hezekiah in the 39th chapter was this: "Your sons and all of Israel, all that remains, are to be taken into exile. They are to be taken into Babylon." Or rather, Isaiah 39, verse 6, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." And Isaiah follows up on these discomforting words with striking words of comfort. They are striking because what is said in Isaiah 40 is not simply that your people will be taken into exile, that God's people will be taken into exile, but that it will be the Lord who leads them into exile. It will be the Lord who will go with them into exile. It is not simply that he will bring them back from exile, but first, that he will lead them into exile. He will make their way straight in exile. He will shepherd them into exile. And of course, inherent in that is the promise, is the comfort, is the assurance that it will be the Lord who will therefore bring them back. Because what the Lord is promising in Isaiah 40 is this: that there will be a new exodus, a greater exodus than was Saul in the Exodus itself. Remember the Exodus. Israel was delivered from slavery and bondage to Pharaoh. They were brought out of Egypt. They were brought into the Promised Land. And here we're told that there's a new Exodus. a new exodus occurring, a new exodus that involves bringing from the midst of Israel a stump, as it were, a offshoot that would be a gathering of the new people, Israel. Therefore, as John makes this appeal in the wilderness, he is appealing that to enter into the wilderness is to go on this new exodus, is to be gathered to the Lord. So what do we see? We see all Jerusalem coming out. All Jerusalem coming out to meet him, to meet John. Why? To confess their sins and to be baptized. And this is actually an early example of baptism. Baptism wasn't a normal part of the Jewish way of life. Baptism within the is in many ways a new sacrament within the Christian church. But here, before that baptism, we have John's baptism, and John's baptism is, as best as we can see, it's an imitation or it finds its precedence in the cleansing which a Gentile would undergo in order to become a Jew. He would be washed. He would be cleansed as one of the stages in becoming a Jew. And so as John reaches back to that, John is saying to Israel, he's saying to the people, and the people are assenting to this, they're agreeing to this, that not only must they repent of their sins, but they also must be converted. That a new Israel, a new people, is being formed here in the midst of the old Israel. A new shoot from the stump is forming. That is what they are appealing to. The people are going out to John with this expectation. They are going out with the expectation that they would form this new shoot, this new stump, this new branch, this new Israel. And that John would be the one to lead them through the wilderness. That it will be him who will be their shepherd. That it will be him who will be their guide. And you see, they're reflecting on the Old Testament. They are attempting here, though we'll see incorrectly, they're attempting to be biblical in their thoughts. And they're reflecting on Exodus 23. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. And of course, an angel is another word for a messenger. The two words are the same. And being a messenger, that would also put them in mind of Malachi 3, in which we find the prophecy, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. They think John is their shepherd. They think he is the one who will prepare their way, who will lead them through the wilderness, who will bring them into the new promised land, as it were. And that's why John says what he says. That's why he says, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John is saying, I'm not the shepherd. I'm not him. He comes after me. John is saying, I can only prepare you for his coming. I can only encourage you to desire his coming. But I'm not him. I can only call you to repent. I can only call you to long for him. I can only call you, in fact, to consider that the way that needs to be made straight is not in the wilderness out there, but it's in the wilderness in here. Because John is saying something to us about the wilderness of our hearts. But before we see that, we must see that he also adds that the one coming after him, that one will give the Holy Spirit. And that one will give you the shepherd. That is, the Holy Spirit will be the shepherd. And the shepherd will go before you and guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that God has prepared for you. So we'll get into that in a moment. But first, one of the first points that's being made in our passage is this. It's about our hearts. Since the fall, our hearts by nature are wildernesses. Since the fall, they are deathly hallows. They are deathly places. They are full of brambles. They are desolate places. They are full of coyotes. They are full of wild beasts. They are full of other evil things. Think about it. From our hearts bubbles out all sorts of evil. So by nature, by the fall, our hearts are desolate places. They are wastelands. And by coming out into the wilderness, all Judea and Jerusalem, in submitting to this baptism, are affirming this. They are affirming that the way that needs to be made straight is in their hearts. But the other point being made here by John, in saying that he is not the shepherd, that there's another who comes after him, is this, that we are incapable of straightening our hearts. We are incapable of making our hearts anything other than a wasteland. Our hearts are crooked. And John is encouraging us to know that our hearts are crooked and that we are incapable of removing that crookedness. But that there is one, however, he promises, who will do just that. He will make the path straight within our hearts as he leads us to the heavenly Jerusalem. So those are the first points here. The next point here, however, is that there's a surprise. There's a surprise happening here. As all of Israel is gathering out, as they're coming out of Jerusalem, as they're coming out to become part of this new stump, we have another figure appear on the scene, this figure of whom John has spoken. But it's done in the most marvelous of ways. Because what we're told here is a man with a very common name. Jesus is another form of Joshua. It's a very common name in that day and age. But we have a man with a common name who comes from a no-name town. He does not come from Jerusalem. He does not come from even said to have come from the city of David. He comes from a no-name town, Nazareth. And he comes from a backwater province, Galilee. And he comes to be baptized. Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This nobody also comes out to be baptized amidst the crowds. And of course we know, you and I know, already from verse 1, who he is. We know that he is the Son of God. We know that he is the eternal Son of God. We know that he is the second person of the Holy Trinity. So for us as believers, this ought to catch us off guard, that he comes to be baptized. We ought to be scratching our heads at this, saying, why is he now being baptized? I thought all the people who were coming out to be baptized were coming out to confess their sins. They were coming out to admit that they were sinners, that they needed their hearts to be changed. How on earth is he being baptized when he is the second person of the Trinity, when he is the Holy One, when he is righteous, when he is sinless, when he does not even share in Adam's sin? He does not even share in original sin. Why is he being baptized? Well, again, it gets back to that conversion, that becoming the new Israel. He is undergoing this baptism and in so doing is taking to himself the mantle of Israel. He becomes the true Israel. Remember, for every other man and woman and child, conversion carries with it repentance from sin. But it does not so for the Son of God, because he comes as sinless. And so he takes to himself the status of true Israel. as an aside, yes, he places as a burden on his back all our sins, all of our unrighteousness, but that's not what's being affirmed here. And what happens, you see, what is surprising and startling at Christ's baptism is this. As all these others have been coming out to be baptized, it is almost like the sword in the stone. All these others are coming to be baptized, thinking that by their baptism, they are united into the true Israel. But then here comes one who actually pulls the sword from the stone. You see, all of a sudden, at Christ's baptism, no longer is Israel a reference to the sons of Jacob. Or no longer is Israel a reference even to the Jews. Or no longer even is Israel a reference to all those who have been baptized by John the Baptist. Suddenly now in Christ's baptism, it is Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the new Israel. There is no other Israel now. Israel is now one man. You might say one man once again. He is also the Son. And this explains that. You see, way back in Exodus, and Jeremiah and Hosea repeat this, the Lord declares, he says of Israel, "You are my son, my firstborn son." He calls him his firstborn son. And now we read in Mark chapter 1 this, we read, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" You see, certainly we can see in this that the Father is affirming that this is his Son. This is the Son of God. This is the second person of the Trinity. So certainly he is affirming that, but so also the Father is here setting upon Christ's shoulders that status of Israel. This is his side, we might say, of the dance that Christ has taken upon himself through his baptism. "I take upon myself that I am the Son, I am Israel." And here the Father is affirming, yes, you are the Son, you are Israel. And he does this by giving him, or rather he does this, he continues this, by giving to him the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends upon Christ, who is now not only the eternal Son of God, but by way of his humanity, the Son of God, the new Israel. And the Holy Spirit is given to him. The Holy Spirit is given to him that the Spirit might be that messenger that goes before him, who guards him, who keeps him, who shepherds him, who leads him on this new exodus, on the creation of the new Israel. And where does he lead him? He leads him deeper into the wilderness. He leads him that he might be tempted by Satan, that he might be with the wild animals. I think I've said this before, but it's worth seeing that those whom God counts as beloved, he immediately sends into the wilderness. He sends Christ into the wilderness. He counts him as beloved. He sends Job into the wilderness. He counts him as beloved. He sends David into the wilderness. He counts him as beloved. He sends Abraham into the wilderness. He counts him as beloved. Those whom he counts as beloved, he invariably sends them into the wilderness. And here he sends his son into the wilderness. And Mark's account, you'll notice Mark's account of his wilderness journey is only two verses long. It's rather short compared to the other Gospels, is it not? The other Gospels will contain accounts of what Satan's temptations will look like, of how Christ responds, of more depth, of more content. Mark's account is brief. He does not explain those things, but that's because those things are not in view here. What is in view here is the 40 days itself, because the 40 days have a significance. They have a special significance to Mark's gospel. Remember, I said that Mark's gospel, these first 13 verses, are a prologue. That is, they are an introduction to the rest of the gospel. And the 40 days here are saying something about the rest of the gospel. They are saying something symbolic about the fullness of Christ's life. That the fullness of Christ's life, whether he's in Judea, in Galilee, or Jerusalem, is in the wilderness. That the fullness of Christ's life is lived before the temptations of Satan and the devilry, we might say, of the demons. It is lived before the wild beasts and the wild animals. But it is also under the protection and the guardianship and the shepherding of the Holy Spirit. It is also in the ministry of the angels as they are called by the Holy Spirit to minister to Christ. That his whole life can be described that way. There's a sense, you see, or another way to put this, there's a sense, you see, that this prologue is similar to that which we find in the book of Job. When we come to the book of Job, what do we find? We find in the opening chapters the pulling back, as it were, the curtain, that we might see into heaven what is truly going on. And what do we see there? We see the Father rejoicing that he has such a man as Job in the presence of the angels. And then we have Satan appearing. And the Father sets Job before Satan to be tormented. And then the rest of Job is from Job's perspective. And Job never sees behind the curtain. But you can only understand and interpret Job correctly if you've seen behind the curtain. So it is with Mark's gospel. You can only see behind, you can only interpret correctly the rest of Mark if you've seen behind the curtain. If you've seen that this is what Christ's life is to be. If this is what all this opposition that he will experience is, as if he were in the wilderness, but also that he is guided and shepherded every step of the way by the Holy Spirit, by the third person of the Trinity. So the whole of Christ's life is an exodus. It's a journey in the wilderness. It's a sojourning. And it comes with promises. It comes with the promise that the Holy Spirit will be with him, that the Holy Spirit will be guarding him, that the Holy Spirit will be protecting him, and that the Holy Spirit will cause his angels to minister to him. That is, that the Holy Spirit will keep him and guard him until his work is complete. And what is that work? Well, again, we've already gotten a hint of what that work will be in the words that the Lord said, that the Father said to the Son, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Those words contain in them an echo. There's an echo there of the words that we read earlier in the Old Testament. They're an echo of the words that the Lord spoke to Abraham. "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." That is, take your son, your only son, your beloved son. And Abraham, as we read, he takes his son. He takes his son with him. He builds that altar. He sets his son upon that altar. And as he raises that knife above his head, the Lord stops him and causes him to turn and see that there's a ram caught in a thicket. And so he does not cause him to sacrifice his son, but the ram instead. And the words of the Father to his son Christ Jesus here at this point are to this effect. He is saying here at this time to Jesus, he is saying that what he did not require of Abraham, he would require of himself. That he did not require Abraham to sacrifice his only son, his beloved son, but he would require of himself to sacrifice his son, his only begotten son, Christ Jesus our Lord. And what he is saying here is that he is pleased with his son. He is pleased with his son because his son has freely entered into this obligation on his own behalf. He has entered in with love and willingness and faithfulness. He is saying, I am pleased with you, my son, because you have accepted this. So not only has the father taken this obligation on himself, but the son here takes this obligation on himself as well, and the spirit joins in it as well. And the son, therefore, will continue. He will take this, he will offer himself up, and he will offer himself up to die a cursed death outside the city in the wilderness. And therefore, through his resurrection, we will be brought back to yet another prophecy of Isaiah, a prophecy that recurs repeatedly in Isaiah. Through his resurrection, through his death and resurrection, streams of living water will flow through the desert. They will flow through the wilderness. They will flow through our hearts. Because what he does by his sacrifice is this. His blood, as it flows out upon us, and it purifies us, and it cleanses us, and it makes us clean and holy tabernacles, into which the Holy Spirit now enters. So that the Holy Spirit enters into us and causes our hearts, our wastelands, to become gardens out of which living waters flow unto the nations around us, unto the people around us. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within the wilderness that is our hearts. He goes there and he produces streams of living water there, but he also shepherds us. Not only is Christ Jesus my shepherd, but the Holy Spirit is my shepherd. He shepherds us, he leads us, he sanctifies us, he corrects us when we go wrong, he disciplines us, he disciples us, he protects us, he walks alongside of us. He sets our footsteps so that we do not fall. And again, getting back to those first century Christians, what Mark is here telling his hearers, he's speaking to those who are trembling in the dark is this. He's saying, the same Spirit which Christ received at his baptism, the same Spirit who led him into the wilderness, who guarded him from the temptations of Satan, who guarded him from the wild beasts, who caused the angels to minister to him, the same Spirit who enabled him and strengthened him all the way to the cross is the same Spirit who now dwells within you. You have that same Spirit within you. Not a different Spirit, the same Spirit. If you are in Christ, then you are a member of the new Israel. And as a member of the new and true Israel, you have the same Spirit. And he's saying this same Spirit you see being in you is the same Spirit who has led you here into the catacombs. And it is the same Spirit who may lead you out into the arena to be torn by wild beasts. But it is the same Spirit. It is the same Spirit who has led you. It is the same Spirit who has brought you onto this exodus. That the exodus that Christ Jesus is on now, you are joined in him on it as well. And therefore, inasmuch as Christ has been raised from the dead and has been delivered home, so also the same is true for you. For you have the same Spirit. And what we find throughout the rest of Mark's gospel is an unfolding of how the Spirit guards and keeps Christ. It's an unfolding of how our journey through the wilderness continues as well. It's a reminder again and again and again in Christ's miracles, in his deliverance from his enemies, and even in the setting of his own time of death. It is a reminder that the Spirit himself is guarding and keeping our footsteps, and that therefore we can have confidence. We can have comfort. We can have assurance, even in the catacombs, for we have the same Spirit. Let us rejoice in prayer. Receive now this benediction from our Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.